My sermon. And the other thing I have to do is I have to go down here and get my Bible. But
while I'm doing that, turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Continuing a series that we've begun some time ago on the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be in for some time, Lord willing. Begin reading our text at verse 22, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and the people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' Indeed, the grass withers, the flower fades and falls to the ground, but the word of our God shall remain forever. Amen." It is hard to overvalue the city of Jerusalem in the life of Israel in the Bible. It is hard even today in the Jewish mind to overvalue the city of Jerusalem among the Jewish people and people of faith all over the world. It warmed the hearts of many Christians and Jews alike when our embassy was moved from Tel Aviv, our United States embassy was moved from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem this year. It was an acknowledgement of a fact that should have been recognized, many of us believe, many years ago. And so we see its importance. We also see it in the importance in the life of Jesus, in his ministry, which began publicly around the River Jordan, moved up around the Sea of Galilee. And from the beginning of it, he had one goal in mind, and that is to go to Jerusalem in order to die on the cross and be raised from the dead in order to save his people from their sins. It was his goal. We see it clearly in back in chapter 9. It says the Lord Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was intent on going there. And it is that single-minded focus of his life that results in the salvation of all of his people, Jew and Gentile alike. This is the very hope of the gospel. You cannot help but be struck. I cannot help but be struck when I read the narratives of the gospels and read them as a journey whose destination is always the same, the cross and the resurrection. And I would say to you, this is very central, not only to our text this morning, to our whole Christian life, the goal of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the place that God ordained to meet with his people, Israel. It is the place where the temple was built by Solomon in succession of his father David, who couldn't build the temple because he was a man of blood. The consequences of David's life of fleeing from Saul and hiding himself from enemies was that he was a man of blood, so he didn't get to build the temple. God commissioned that to his son Solomon, and he built the magnificent temple, one of the wonders of the world, which we know was destroyed by the Babylonians and then rebuilt. Books of Ezra and Nehemiah talk about building the temple and the wall. And as the people looked at the new temple in comparison to the old temple, they wept, because those who remembered its former glory from the years past knew it was nothing in comparison. And then for hundreds of years, that temple lies in dereliction. And then along comes a Herod who not the Herod mentioned in this text, but his predecessor Herod, who builds this magnificent, wonderful building that becomes again one of the wonders of the world. And again, we see the glory of Israel, the glimpse of the glory of Israel in this building project. But Jesus is intent. He's been in this temple yearly as a devout Jew. He has begun his public ministry, and he's on his way there. And there, he will not be turned aside. But as he gets closer, as he comes down from the south, he passes through the regions of the Galilee, and then he comes south and east of Galilee into the region of Perea. He's ending that time, and he's right at this point on the border of the outskirts of Judea and the city of Jerusalem. And so you have this introduction in verse 22, and it seems like all of a sudden there's this total change of subject. Jesus is intent on going to Jerusalem. At the end of the chapter, we see the rejection of the people of Israel personified by Jerusalem's rejection of him. We see that. But here we see something that almost assaults our senses. Someone cries out, "Who, Lord, are those who are going to be saved? Or are they just a few people? Are just a few people going to be saved?" You almost ask, where did that come from? It almost seems like there's a disconnect at that point, but there's not. There's a unity. It was a common Jewish question. It was on their mind, especially in light of the fact, even though they had a magnificent temple, they were still an occupied country. They were occupied by the Romans. Pontius Pilate was the true leader of the area. The area was called Palestine by the Romans, heard that term. They got it from the Philistines. It's the same word. As an insult to the Jewish people, to rub their noses in it. here they had this magnificent temple, but they had no political power. And so they focused on controlling their people and their own little personal government called the Sanhedrin. And the Romans, as they often did, they let the locals have their own way. And the Sanhedrin, this body of elders from ruled the people religiously with an iron fist. And so as they interpreted the Bible, they wondered out loud about their condition and whether how many people would be saved. Is it going to be a great number? Will everyone who is a member of Israel, will every Jew be saved? Or will it just be a few? Will it be like Isaiah's ministry, who was told your ministry, as Isaiah prophesied to Israel during a time of rebellion prior to the Babylonians? He prophesied that he called him to that ministry of being a prophet in Israel. And he said, a tenth will listen to you, Isaiah. And out of that tenth, Isaiah, only a tenth of a tenth will truly get your message and truly believe. Was it like that, Jesus? Who will be saved? Or like another prophet, Elijah? Remember, Elijah again prophesied against at a later time. Again, Israel indulging in apostasy. So this time, the north is judged during Isaiah's day. The south will get a reprieve. And prophets like Elijah will be raised up. And Elijah, remember, famously confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and calls down fire from heaven, and they're consumed, and he is flushed with victory. And what does he do? He runs like a coward as far as he can away from Ahab and Jezebel. Remember 1 Kings chapter 18, 19? Incredible account. And remember, he's run away and he's hidden in the rocks, and he cries out to God. And here's the still small voice, and the voice of God says to him, Why are you so upset, Elijah? Well, I am the only one left. I have faithfully proclaimed your word, and there's no one else. Everyone has turned aside, and they're trying to kill me now. And the Lord, in that still small voice, tells him, no. I've kept for me 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Is it like that? Is just a few? These are the questions they are bringing to Jesus. And he answers the question in verse 24. Strive to enter the narrow door, for many will seek to enter and will not be able. When the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Jesus answers that question plainly. Who will be saved? We could ask that question today. Who will be saved? And the answer is those who enter the narrow door. And who is, and what is the door? I would rephrase that. Who is the door? Jesus tells us plainly in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. I am the door. I am the door of the sheepfold. And those who find me go in and out from me and find pasture and find rest. A little later in John, in chapter 14, verse 6, he makes it more explicit when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And that is what Jesus is telling his Jewish countrymen in this passage. I'm standing in your presence. I'm
healing people in your presence. I'm doing miracles in your presence. And you're rejecting me. I tell you, by rejecting me, you're going to one day realize that you're going to be completely outside the kingdom, because you're going to see Abraham, you're going to see Isaac, you're going to see Jacob, you're going to see the leaders of Israel reclining with me, and you're going to be cast out because you have rejected the truth of the gospel. We could make that question by extension to us. Who will be saved? There is an insipid universalism that permeates our culture, that those who are saved are those who are good. You know, if you're good, you'll be saved, and it's not just our culture, it's the world. You name the religion. Even in under the guise of Christianity, this notion that we can somehow please God by our merit. Jesus explodes that myth. He explodes that myth to the devout Jew even, the Pharisees, the leader, the lawgivers, the law interpreters. He says the only way is through the narrow way, and you must strive to enter through the narrow door. You must strive to understand that I am the door, Jesus says, in effect, in this passage. It blows out of the water the myth that we're all just taking separate paths to the same place. You ever heard that? We're just taking different paths to the same place. Jesus said, no, there's one door, one path, one gate, and that is through him and him alone. The consequences are plain. Jesus is telling them plainly the consequences of rejecting him as Messiah will lead to the destruction of the nation of Israel. Now that seems shocking to our modern evangelical sensibilities, doesn't it? Most of us think of in terms of the present day situation with Israel. We think of in terms of 1948, where God did this miraculous thing of reestablishing a Jewish state, and think that is an incredible thing, and it is. It's truly miraculous. But we still think, and that's why Stephen Atkinson's ministry with CWI is so vital. We somehow think that Jewish people, just because they're Jewish, get some kind of free pass to heaven. Jesus is exploding that myth too, to his fellow Jews. We tend to forget that Jesus was Jewish, that all of his disciples were Jewish, and all of them faithfully proclaimed the same truth, that there's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. That's what Jesus Christ means. And we must tell that truth as plainly and boldly as Jesus himself did so. Because the result, Jesus says the result of him telling them that and their rejecting that will be that the nations come to know Jesus. You see it? The rejection of the Jewish people of the Messiah results in the fact that many come. Verse 29, from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and they come and they recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And those who were last will be first, and some who were first will be last. The Apostle Paul, the Jew of Jews, the Rabbi of Rabbis, who who persecuted the church at the beginning of his career. And the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and knocked him off his high horse and said to him, "Why are you persecuting me when you persecute the church of Jesus Christ?" And converted his greatest enemy to his greatest ally. He writes at the end of the book of Romans, he writes about his countrymen and how he wished he could be accursed himself for the sake of his countrymen, that they might be saved. And he explains what happened. He explains in the same way that Jesus explains here, the Jews are cut off in order that you Gentiles — Paul was a missionary, a Jewish missionary to the Gentiles. Indeed, we need to return the favor. But they've been cut off so you might be grafted in. Because one day there's a partial hardening. A partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then he proceeds to say that one day they will return. Not to the land, as wonderful as that is, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is they return to Jesus, the Messiah. This is what Jesus is talking about. The salvation of not merely the Jewish people, but all people. The bottom line in Romans chapter 11, verse 32, as Paul explains this, is verse 32 of chapter 11, God has shut all up in disobedience. He shut everyone up, Jew and Gentile alike, in their sin, in order that he might show mercy to all through the gospel of grace. That is the message that we have to carry to the world, all the world. And it is interesting in the text that immediately after he explains that to the Pharisees, that the Pharisees threaten him. And how do they threaten him? They threaten him with Herod. Herod, who had John the Baptist beheaded. So it was a plausible threat. And what does Jesus do when they say, "Herod wants to kill you"? Herod was the puppet king installed by the Romans to appease the Jews. He wasn't even really a Jew himself, but he pretended to be one. And he pretended to be the king of the Jews. And so he and his father before him, they were very jealous of their position, and they thought it was wonderful. And so they threaten him with Herod. Herod wants to kill you. You need to run away. You need to get away. We need to get you out of town because Herod's coming to kill you. And the Lord Jesus says the most derogatory thing that he ever says about a civil authority in the whole New Testament. Go tell that fox. Call him a fox. You know, fox is cunning and smart and crafty. And not all that strong. That's how he diminished Herod. It made him seem small. You go tell that fox, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. I'm going to go to the cross. I am going to finish my course. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead, and I'm going to save these people from their sins who believe in me." And it cannot be that it's anything different. He set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to die and to finish his mission. Herod represents the hostility of man's government to God and his people. This truth of Herod's opposition to Jesus is something that we should look at and apply to our lives. Because the truth is, the simple truth is, it's not Herod today, but it's some other entity that wants to kill us. Just this week, there was someone who works for a presidential candidate who said it. He wants to round people up who oppose this candidate and put them in the gulags. Just like they did in Russia and just like they did in and are doing now in China and all over the world. The truth is they hate God's people because it usurps their authority. China is busy rounding up Christians and putting them in prison. Some of you have heard the story of Pastor Wang Yi of the Latter Rain Reformed Church in China, courageous man of God. He's been arrested many times and recently arrested again. And his current sentence is 9 years in prison for being a man of God and refusing to bow down to the false idol of communism. He said in an article earlier this year, he says, "But whenever the authorities come to me and arrest me, I always get right and get myself right with God on the front end. I always simply tell them that that they are at their foundation evil, that their government control of the Church of Jesus Christ is wicked, and they need to repent and put their faith and trust in him." And he knows that will secure his arrest, but he's not worried about what the Chinese authorities are going to do with him. He is concerned about his accountability to Almighty God. He is following the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so must we. Nothing Jesus tells those who hate him and who would threaten him, nothing will keep me from going to Jerusalem and fulfilling my calling. The holy city is not too holy. It is a prophet killer. And no prophet should die in any other place than in Jerusalem. And then he declares a lament for the holy city. Does the double emphasis, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, when Jesus really wants to emphasize something, he does the double word. Sometimes he says truly, truly, or amen, amen in the original. Or sometimes earlier he said to Martha, Martha, Martha. When you really want to make something emphatic and underlined, you use the double, like David, my son Absalom, in his lament over his rebellion. I wanted to gather you up like a mother hen under my wings. The storm is coming. I wanted to gather you up, but you refused. The chicken hawk is hovering over you, and I wanted to keep you from being plucked up. I wanted to spare you the judgment, but you refused. The truth is, less than 30 years. Less than 30 years after Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead, Jerusalem, the temple, and everything is destroyed. We tend to forget that. We tend to think in terms of 1948. And if you've ever been to a wonderful tour of Israel like I have, you tend to think and you marvel at the stone foundation that is left there, and you tend to forget. Until you go down below and see the ruins and see the fire burnt foundations, that this city was dragged down to the ground by the Romans in AD 70. An exact fulfillment of the testimony of Jesus. Your house is abandoned to you. There's no temple there. There are no sacrifices there. Even though the Jewish people who do the Passover Seder, they don't have any lamb in their Seder because there is no temple to sacrifice the lamb in. They have their Seder meal here, and how do they always conclude their supper? Next year in Jerusalem. There is a spiritual substance to Jerusalem that must not be ignored. If you are a child of God, your destiny is Jerusalem as much as Jesus is. I'm not talking about the city over there and all the religious trappings that just is mind-boggling. All the religions of the world have gathered there, and they're scraping, they're fighting for their little corner, their little quarter of the city to proclaim their particular brand of religion. It's truly amazing. Jesus is rebuking all that. The Apostle Paul writes another book before he writes Romans. He writes this little book of Galatians because there's this time lapse between the time of Jesus' resurrection and the time his prophetic words about the end of Jerusalem and the temple come true. And many of those who had converted to Christ were going back to Judaism and keeping the laws as a form of righteousness. And Paul, the rabbi converted to Christ, is angry. If you want to read an angry letter, you know, you just hate to get angry letters. And you get one. But Paul writes this angry letter. And he's telling them how he has to rebuke everyone. He even has to rebuke Peter to his face for slipping back into this external righteousness. And he talks about Jerusalem that's still standing in chapter 4. And he says, this corresponds to bondage. Because that's what Jerusalem is today. And it is today as it was then. As Paul, the words are never more relevant now as they were when Paul wrote them in his ministry, probably around 60 A.D., that Jerusalem here is in bondage with her children. The Jerusalem above is free. Freedom in Christ is what the gospel of Jesus brings. Liberation from works righteousness and self-righteousness and seeking to put others in bondage through religious practice. This is what Jesus came to do, and this is what he did and continues to do. And every generation, the church faces this issue until Jesus comes. And that's what he says here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. One day you'll see it and you'll say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. If you're in Christ at that time, you will say how blessed he is. So how do you escape? How do you escape persecution? How do you escape the bondage of this world? The answer is through the death of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In every generation, the church faces this. I always come back to The City of God. James laughs at me because I keep talking about that book. St. Augustine wrote this book called City of God. It's an incredible book. He wrote it because the barbarians were coming across the border of Rome and at the city gates, and they were crashing the walls. And he begins that book by saying, you better be glad that most of these barbarians, they have a respect for Jesus Christ or they would kill you. It's an incredible thought. But they were worried about their culture. They were worried about their the end of life as they knew it. And it's almost as if Augustine laughs at them in that book. He says, look up. Look up at the city of God. Look up at the Jerusalem which is above. Look up, look there, because that's where freedom is. That's where your hope is. It's not in this stuff. It's not in the Greco-Roman culture. It's not in the philosophers. It's not in the wisdom of this age. It's in Christ alone where your hope resides forever. Is that where your hope is today? What are you trusting in? What is your confidence in this morning? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus stared death in Jerusalem in the face and steadfastly set his face to go there, not only to die on the cross, but to go to hell on the cross for sinners in our place. For all who believe and trust in him, may each one of us look to him. And thank you that he, by his death, made us who believe citizens of the Jerusalem above, which is free, which is our mother. Father, may each of us cherish that truth and that fact. And thank you for our Lord Jesus, who fulfilled this promise for us in his perfect life and his death. We pray for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's respond to the gospel of grace with our morning offering. Thank you.